Please find the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and we're looking at verses in chapter 1 today. I mentioned Friday evening at the commencement exercise for Riverbend Academy what a British preacher said about his Bible. He said that for many years he had two books missing. He said they were printed okay, but he never referred to them. He never looked at them, and for all practical purposes, they might as well not have been printed. And he was referring to the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I think that we could probably add the prophecy of Zechariah to that list. Back several months ago, it hit me with sledgehammer force that I had been neglecting the book of Zechariah. Part of the problem was I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. And so I devoted myself to studying it, and I was richly rewarded for that study. And you may recall when I was last here at Riverbend, that was August of 2008, and I had a message for you from Zechariah chapter 4. Well, I want you to know that I am preaching other things these days other than just Zechariah, but I want to follow that message from Zechariah chapter 4 4 years ago with this message today. And the message has the title, The Red Horse in the Myrtle Grove. The Red Horse in the Myrtle Grove. And it's based on verses 7 through 17 of chapter 1. Now, some of you may already be saying, well, here we are on a holiday weekend, and I made the effort to come here and be a part of church today. And this strange man that they've brought in from West Tennessee is going to talk about a red horse in a myrtle grove. And you may be sitting there saying, why did I make the effort? This surely is not going to be worth my time. Well, let me try to enlist you to be interested in this sermon. Let me do so by asking you a question. Have you noticed the anti-Christian mentality in our society? Have you noticed how it seems to be rising? I think probably that's not the right way to say it. It's probably not a matter of it seeming to be rising. It is rising. It's becoming more and more pronounced. I have been amazed in the last several months at just how prevalent this opposition to biblical Christianity is. One of the most recent manifestations of it, you may have heard about this or read about it, was the young man who wore a t-shirt to school that had the name Jesus on it, and he was suspended. And he was told that if he did it again, he could very well be accused of a hate crime. Now, who would have ever thought back a few years ago that we would ever see such a time as what we are seeing today? That Christians would be so despised and biblical Christianity would be so opposed. I did a little research on this the other day. I just typed in my find bar, why is Christianity so hated? And I was amazed to find one site there in which several people responded to that question. And I was surprised, I was stunned at the vehemence, the vitriol against Christianity. It's not just we don't agree with Christians, it's we can't stand Christians. And so I want to tell you that we're not just talking about a red horse in a myrtle grove today. We're talking rather about this issue of Christians being hated for their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and talking about where we as Christians can find strength and consolation for living in this day. And I would simply say to you that you need to expect what we're seeing already to become worse. I think of Jeremiah, who you recall was running against footmen, he said. He was running against other men who were running with him, and he just got worn out. And then God said to him, Jeremiah, now there's a man riding a horse, and you're going to have to run against him. And that was kind of God's way of saying, cheer up, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. And I think probably that's what we could say about the anti-Christian mentality that we're seeing today on such a wide scale. It's going to get worse. Going to get worse. But we have here a vision of Zechariah that will bring encouragement to us. And it will bring encouragement to us at this point, and I think also at other points in our Christian walk as well. So look with me, please, at Zechariah chapter 1. And I want to begin the reading with verse 7 and take it through verse 17. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, say, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And would you say amen to the reading of God's word? Now, when we come to the prophet Zechariah, we are coming to a post-exilic prophet. You no doubt are aware that the prophets of the Old Testament are divided into three categories. There are pre-exilic prophets, and exilic prophets, and post-exilic prophets. And if you want to impress your friends at coffee tomorrow morning, you might just bring up this classification. You might just say, are you aware that the prophets are divided into three categories, pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic? And they will either be aware or they'll be impressed that you are aware. Well, the word exilic refers to the exile, and we don't often use that term. It refers to the Babylonian captivity, and that's what we who often study Scripture usually call the exile, the Babylonian captivity. You recall that God took the people of Jerusalem away from Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and the people of God spent 70 years there in the Babylonian captivity. Now, pre-exilic prophets were prophets who prophesied to the people before the captivity began. You might think of Isaiah. You might think of Jeremiah. These men were sent by God to confront the people of Jerusalem with their sins and to tell them to repent and to assure them that if they did not repent, God was going to bring judgment. And they listened, but they didn't hear. And they didn't repent. And God did indeed bring judgment, just as He promised. And that came in the form of the Babylonian captivity. God was gracious to His people even in captivity. Because while they were there, he gave them prophets to encourage and comfort them. These were the exilic prophets, prophets during the exile, prophets during the captivity. You think perhaps of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet. Daniel was an exilic prophet. And then there came that happy occasion when the people were released from their captivity, and many of them returned to Jerusalem, and they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They began to rebuild their lives, and they also began to rebuild the temple. The Babylonians, you recall, had destroyed the temple of Solomon when they came in against Jerusalem. And so now these people have returned, and they start giving attention to the rebuilding of the temple. But they did not get very far in the rebuilding of the temple until they got discouraged and they quit. I wonder if I'm now reading a page from your spiritual pilgrimage. I wonder where you are in your commitment to the Lord. You might be saying this morning, that sounds a lot like me. I did all right for a while, but now I've gotten wrapped up in other concerns and I'm neglecting the work of the Lord. And that's what these people of Jerusalem did after they got out of the captivity. They came back, they started on the temple, they did very well for a while. But then they got discouraged, they became concerned about their own affairs, and they also got discouraged because Jerusalem was surrounded by hostile neighbors, hostile nations. And the people of Jerusalem began to reason along these lines. They began to say, well, what's the point of rebuilding the temple? If we rebuild it, it won't be very long before these nations who hate us will come in and destroy it, just as the Babylonians destroyed the temple that Solomon built. So it's pointless. There's no reason to pursue it. These nations are so much stronger than we. There's nothing that we can do to resist them if they decide to attack us. So we might as well save ourselves the time and the effort that would be involved in building the temple. And that's where we come now to the third classification of the prophets. God sent Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And these men were post-exilic prophets. They prophesied to the people after the captivity was over. And Haggai and Zechariah in particular dealt with this issue of the rebuilding of the temple. They confronted the people with their apathy, and they encouraged them to go on with this important work, this work for the Lord, the work of building the temple once again. And so with that as our background now, we come to Zechariah. And you may know that Zechariah is a prophecy of visions. This is not a tremendously long prophecy, but in this prophecy there are eight visions. And we have here before us today the first of these eight visions. It is, as I have already indicated, the vision of the red horse in the myrtle grove. And you, again, may be saying, does this have anything to do with me? I assure you that it does. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that it is a living Word. And it's amazing, isn't it, to read something from the pages of Holy Scripture that is very, very, very old, thousands of years old, and yet find that very thing speaking powerfully to your own heart and connecting with your own circumstances. I think that's what we have here in this particular vision. Something that speaks to our hearts. Something that connects with our circumstances. I want to divide the vision for you into two parts. I want you to see, first of all, that there is a darkness described here. And so we might say, even though this is an encouraging vision, it begins on a rather somber note. There's a darkness here in this vision. And then, thank God, I will be able to go on to talk to you about the second thing, and that is that there is a presence here. There's a presence here. Oh my, where would we be if this was just a vision of darkness? It'd be a depressing thing indeed to take our time just to talk about dark and trying circumstances. But thank God, that's not all there is to the vision. There's also this presence here. And that's the encouraging part. And I trust that you will be encouraged as we take note of that. But I first call your attention to the darkness that we find. And it's in this vision. And it is as if Zechariah here is laboring to portray this darkness in as many ways as he possibly can. You may be saying, well, I don't see it. Well, look at verse 8. And Zechariah says, I saw by night. Well, that's darkness, isn't it? So this is a vision that came to him at night. The rest of the darkness is not quite as easily, not quite as easy to spot. But he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. I think it was Matthew Henry, that great commentator on Scripture, that pointed out that the myrtle tree is well known for its thick foliage that casts a very deep shadow, very deep shade. And if you were to stand under a myrtle tree, a single myrtle tree, you would probably find yourself saying, my, it certainly is dark under this tree. Well, I want you to know, to notice that Zechariah here does not just see one myrtle tree. That might suggest darkness enough. But no, he sees here a whole grove of myrtle trees. And so he's intensifying this business of darkness. He wants us to associate what he's seeing here with darkness. And it's further intensified by the fact that this myrtle grove is in a hollow. It's in a valley. Every time I read this passage or other passages in the Bible that make reference to a valley, I invariably think of my boyhood years. I was born and brought up on a small farm near Mulberry Grove, Illinois. And my dad was good at finding work for me to do when I was growing up. He thought that boys should not be idle. And so if I didn't have something to do, he would invent something. But one of my ongoing chores was when it came time to milk the cows, I had to go out into the pasture and bring the cows home. And I, in particular, on hot summer days, enjoyed going through a valley that was there on our small 74-acre farm. And that valley, no matter how bright the sun was shining, was always dark. And no matter how hot it was, that valley was always cool. It was a very shaded place, and I always enjoyed going through that particular valley, and sometimes I would go out of my way just to go through that valley. So I don't have any trouble associating the valley, the hollow here, in Zechariah chapter 1 with darkness. Now, this darkness is getting pretty deep, wouldn't you say? Zechariah sees a vision, it's night, and in this vision, he sees the myrtle grove, not just one myrtle tree, which would be dark enough, but a whole grove. And this grove is situated in a dark valley. And I tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that this was indeed a very fitting emblem for where the people of Jerusalem found themselves at that particular time. If you and I could crawl into a time machine and go back to these people just before Zechariah began to prophesy to them, and if we could interview them, if we could ask them to describe their time, their circumstances, they might very well choose the word darkness. They might very well say, well, this is a dark, dark time, and our circumstances are very difficult indeed. I remind you that they were pitifully weak, and they were surrounded by people who hated them. They were surrounded by nations who were opposed to them. And so they were deeply discouraged. And this might very well have been their way of describing their situation. It's a very dark, dark time. I've already talked about how in this society we're seeing an increase in opposition to biblical Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised The Lord Jesus himself said, because they have hated me, they will hate you also. And you may have felt this yourself on an individual level. You may have encountered opposition, very strong and very fierce opposition to your Christian faith. Or it may be that you're facing other difficult circumstances. And this may be your way today of describing your situation as an individual. You may be saying, yes, this is a very dark and trying time for me. I've been a pastor for many years, and I have had people say these very words to me down through the years. Well, Pastor, I'm just going through a very dark, dark time. I'm going through a dark time. And if I had responded and said, do you feel like sometimes that you're living in a grove of myrtle trees and that grove is situated in a deep valley? Is that how you feel? They might very well say, yes, that's a pretty good description of where I am. I'm in the shade of a grove, and that grove is in a hollow, and it's night. Well, if you are in the dark today, if your circumstances are trying and distressing, I want to tell you that there is encouragement, there is consolation for you here in this vision. Are you ready for the consolation? Well, thank God, here it is. Zechariah says that in so many words, he says, I had this vision, and about all I could see was darkness. But I kept peering into the darkness. He says, it was dark darkness. It was night, and I could make out the myrtle grove, and I could make out the hollow. But it was just so very dark. But I kept peering into the darkness. And he says, I was finally able to see in that darkness a man riding on a red horse. And so there's not only darkness now in this vision, but there is also, thank God, a presence in this vision. And I want to just, in the time that we have remaining, attempt to describe for you something of the presence of this one that Zechariah saw riding on this red horse. First thing I would say about this is that it was a concerned and proactive presence. A concerned and proactive presence. You may be saying, well, what do you mean by that? I mean to simply tell you that this man riding on the red horse was concerned enough about the people of Jerusalem to come into that setting of darkness. It was like they were living under the shade of a myrtle grove in a dark hollow, and it was night. And this one riding on the red horse was concerned enough to come to them in the midst of that darkness. And he not only came to them in the midst of that darkness, but ladies and gentlemen, this passage tells us that he came in a particular way. He came riding on this red horse. Now, the color red we associate with blood, and blood we associate with war. And so what we're being told here is that this man riding on this red horse, this man in the myrtle grove in the dark valley, came into the darkness, and he came into the darkness in the capacity of a warrior to fight for his people. Now, I don't think you're in suspense about the identity of this one riding the red horse in the myrtle grove. In case you are in suspense about it, let me just simply relieve your suspense and tell you that what we have here in Zechariah's vision is nothing less than a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, my friends, can we today take consolation in this? If you're a Christian today, you can take consolation in this. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about the distressing circumstances that you are in. He is present with you in those distressing circumstances, and he is willing and able and ready to fight on your behalf. Now, that ought to do some good to that heart of yours. If you are in distressing circumstances, if you're in circumstances that just seem to be filled with unrelieved gloom, well, take consolation in this. There is one who cares about you in the midst of those circumstances, and he not only cares about you, but he is able to fight on your behalf. He's ready to fight on your behalf. He is coming to us in the capacity of a warrior. Now, invariably, I encounter people who say, well, I wish that I could believe that. I wish that I could believe that the Lord Jesus really cares for me. I've heard Christian people say this. Their circumstances were so trying, so very harsh, that they were shaking, wavering in their faith. And they would actually give voice to this. They would say, I wish that I could believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was present with me. I wish I could believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was really concerned about me. I wish I could believe that he is for me, ready to fight for me. Well, my friends, you must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with you. You must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about you. And you must believe that he is ready to fight on your behalf. And I will simply say to you that if you're having trouble believing that, it's because there is one who works very diligently in various ways to convince the people of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is not present, the Lord Jesus Christ does not care, the Lord Jesus Christ is not really for his people. I'm talking now about the devil. I tell you, the devil delights in creating doubts in the minds of the people of God. The devil delights in planting insinuations, planting suggestions that God does not really care about us, that God is not really with us, that God is not really for us. May I simply say to you that one of the most valuable lessons that you can learn as a Christian is to not draw your conclusions about God based on your circumstances. The devil will, if you're in difficult circumstances, the devil will invariably say to you, well, you know, don't you, what your circumstances mean? You know why you're in these difficulties, don't you? It's because this God that you have professed to love and this God you have professed to serve is not really worthy of your love, and he's not really worthy of your service. You're in these difficulties because this God that you have been serving doesn't really care about you at all. And now you have the truth of the matter. So speaks the devil. But you and I must have the good sense to talk back to the devil. And when he points us to our circumstances and says, aha, there you have the proof of the matter. You've been a fool to follow God, because God doesn't give a hoot about you. Well, you and I have to have the good sense, and that good sense comes from the Bible, to talk back to the devil and say, I do not draw my conclusions about God based on my circumstances. I draw my conclusions about God based on the cross of Calvary. Amen. And there God once and for all declared how he feels about his people. And his heart toward his people is a heart of love. If he did not have a heart of love for his people, he would never have done on that cross what he did. He nailed his son there to receive his wrath, the wrath of God, in the stead of his people, so that those people will never have to receive that wrath themselves, but they can go about triumphantly singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I will assure you, my brother, my sister in Christ, that the devil hates the cross of Christ with utmost hatred. And if you will hold before him the cross of Christ, he will flee from you and leave you alone. Now, that's where you have God's answer to how he feels about you, the cross. And you must, by the grace of God, have the faith to believe that even when your circumstances are rotten, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. You must have the faith to believe that even bad circumstances come from the hand of a Father who loves you and cares about you and has declared that love for you on the cross of Christ. You're saying, you mean to tell me, preacher, that even my bad circumstances come from God who cares for me? I most certainly do. I think of the Old Testament story of Joseph. Have you not been blessed by that story so many times? Amen. Here Joseph was, hated by his brothers. That was a rotten circumstance, wouldn't you say? And he's sold by these brothers into slavery. And there in Potiphar's house in Egypt, he's falsely accused. And then he is wrongly imprisoned, and there he languishes in prison, and a man who was in a position to get him released from prison forgets all about him, and so his stay in prison is prolonged. And if Joseph had been inclined to look at his circumstances, he would have said, God does not care about me at all. There's no point in serving God. He has abandoned me. But Joseph looked not at his circumstances, but he continued to believe in the God who sent the circumstances. He continued to believe that God had his good at heart. And you can find his final testimony regarding this in the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. You remember what he said to his brothers when they tried to resurrect what they had done to him back when he was young, selling him into slavery. Joseph said to them, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that, my friends, is going to be the testimony of all of us when we finally come home to heaven and we're bathed in the glory of God's presence. We're going to see there in the glory of God's presence that even our circumstances were part of God's plan, and that God had at his heart our good. We've often put it like this: when you can't trace the hand of God, you must trust the heart of God. And you can trust the heart of God because God put it on display when his son died there on the cross of Calvary. I love that old hymn. I'm sure that there are many here. We have so many young people today who are not familiar with it. May I just commend to you young people getting acquainted with this hymn. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die. And here's the part that we like so well. And we'll understand it better by and by. And there in his presence, you're going to be amazed that that circumstance that seemed to say to you that God did not care about you was actually an expression of his heart of love for you. So isn't it good to know that here in this dark and evil time depicted by this vision, there was a presence there, a presence in that myrtle grove in the valley, a presence in that night. And it was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a concern and an active heart, a heart that is actively concerned for the good of his people. I can go further and tell you that this is not only a concerned and active presence, but it's also a strong and sufficient presence. I don't have time to go into this at any length, but look there again at verse 8, and you see that this one man whom we have identified as the Lord Jesus Christ being depicted in this vision was followed by others riding on other horses. And Zechariah said, I saw the man riding on the red horse, and behind him there were others. And he identified the horses. He talks about red and sorrel and white. And this conveys to us the sufficiency and the strength of this one. Why? We find, as we read later in this passage, down there in verse 12 and again in verse 14, that God is referred to as the God, the Lord of hosts. Do you understand that there is such a thing as the heavenly host? We're talking about the angelic beings. And here is how great God is. Here's how strong He is. He commands even these supernatural beings, these heavenly beings. He commands them, and they do His bidding. So I think we have represented here in verse 8 not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but the angels who are His agents to accomplish things that He wants accomplished. How many angels does the Lord have? Well, I frankly find it to be exhilarating to read in the book of Revelation that the angels are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. And after you've done that calculation, it's not adequate because the verse says there are thousands and thousands more. Oh, what a strong and sufficient Savior we have. Now, don't you think that this one who is able to command the angels and they do His bidding is able to deal with your circumstances and to give you strength in the midst of your circumstances? Let me come here, though, to a third thing about this presence. I'm trying to describe for you the presence of this one who was in the myrtle grove in the dark hollow at night. This is a one who has a concern and for His people, and He's active on their behalf. It's one who's strong and sufficient. But the thing that I like in particular is that this is also an interceding presence. Look down there in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, and he's calling here on God, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? That's a reference to the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for His afflicted people, the people of Jerusalem. Are you still trying to connect this old passage with your own situation? Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, here's a connection for you. The Lord Jesus Christ still intercedes for His people today. And He prays for us. He prays on our behalf. I love the account there in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus speaking to Simon Peter. And the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The Lord Jesus was talking about an instrument that the farmers used in those days to separate the wheat from the chaff. There was such a thing as a sieve. And by using that sieve, they'd shake that sieve. And they could separate the wheat from the chaff. But in the process of using that sieve, the wheat itself would be thrown from side to side. And would be, we might say, battered in the process. And the Lord Jesus says here to Simon Peter, Satan wants to batter you. He wants to shake you. He wants to shake you so hard, Simon. He wants to shake you so hard that the faith will come right out of you. I wonder if you're one of those who might very well have felt many times as if the devil was going to shake the faith right out of you. Well, here is the consolation that the Lord Jesus gave to Simon Peter. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And brother in Christ, sister in Christ, when your circumstances are such that you feel as if you're going to lose your faith, may I simply assure you that faith is not something that can be lost. And I know that because faith is not something that belongs to you and me. Faith is something that was given to us by the Lord. If you were to have generated your faith, you might very well be worried about it. But you're not the author of your faith. Your faith, it was given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is not only the giver of faith, He is the sustainer of faith. And the book of Hebrews says he's the author and the finisher of faith. There was a time when I thought I was going to lose my faith. Now I look back and I smile because I realize it wasn't mine to lose, that the Lord Jesus who gave it to me would sustain that faith. And so here we have the Lord Jesus as the intercessor, and he prays on behalf of these afflicted people in Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh God, have mercy." Now I just want to tell you that there are a couple of things here about the Lord Jesus' intercession on behalf of these people. First of all, it was based on perfect knowledge of these people. He knew about their circumstances. It's kind of interesting. Back there in verse 11, we find that the angels come back to the Lord. He has sent them out, and they have gone to and fro throughout the earth, and they come back now and give their report, and they say, "All the earth is resting quietly." That sounds good, doesn't it? You might be inclined to say, "Oh, would to God that we could say that today. All the earth is resting quietly." But it's not good in this situation. Because down there later in the vision, we read in verse 15 that God says, "I'm angry with these nations that are resting quietly, that are at ease." What we have here is this. God's people are suffering, but the world doesn't care. The world is resting quietly. And the Lord Jesus, knowing the suffering of his people, having received the report about the condition of his people, comes to God. He has a perfect knowledge of his people. And he's also got a perfect knowledge of God. Because look, we read there in verse 12 where he says, "Will you not have mercy?" And he pleads with God the Father to show mercy. And he does so because he knows that God is a merciful God. He delights in showing mercy to his people. And so the Lord Jesus targets this, we might say, in his intercession. Knowing that God delights in mercy, he prays for mercy. Now, some of you may be inclined to form a false opinion about God at this point. You may say, "Well, I've never been able to figure out why the Lord Jesus is so kind and so concerned, but God the Father is so reluctant." Listen, when the Lord Jesus here approaches God and prays for God to show mercy to the suffering people of Jerusalem, it is not Jesus overcoming the reluctance of the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ laying hold of the willingness of the Father. This is a merciful God. It was God's mercy that caused him to send the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. And we find that Jesus' prayer here is effective. Because look at what God says down there in verse 14. "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." Look at verse 16 where he says, "I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy." That temple will be built, he says in verse 16. And he says, "The boundaries of Jerusalem are going to be stretched as I prosper my people once again." God delights to show mercy to his people. And Jesus, in praying for mercy, was laying hold, I say, of the willingness of God to do that very thing. You know what mercy is? It's a heart that is touched by those who are in need. It's a heart that is moved by people who are in pitiful condition. And our God is a merciful God. So, we've looked at this vision. We've seen the darkness, and we have seen the presence in the darkness. And it's a concerned and proactive presence. It's a strong and sufficient presence. And it's an interceding presence. I have already told you that this passage of Scripture speaks to us today in our situation. This is a dark time for us today. And what is the church to be doing in such a dark hour? What is the church to be doing in such distressing times? Well, some people, evidently, have come to this conclusion, many of whom occupy pulpits, Brother Roy. Some have thought that the way forward for the church is to simply get the people of the world to like us. They see the opposition of the world and they say, "Well, we've got to get the people of the world to like us." And that boils down to this. In order to get them to like us, we have got to be like them. And we've got to say, oh, you see, we're Christians, but being a Christian doesn't hurt very much. Being a Christian is not much different from the way you folks are. So see, you can come and be part of us. And it won't bother you too much. It's not working, folks. It's not working. The glory of Christianity is in the radical difference that it makes. It's not, the glory of Christianity is not, we're just a little bit different. Not much, just a little bit. No, the glory of Christianity is that we are radically different. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Some seem to have the idea that the way forward for the church today is to have more charismatic personalities in the leadership. The way forward for the church today is to have more entertaining programs. Listen, if we today are conscious of this time being a dark and distressing time, the way forward for us is to join the Lord Jesus Christ in His pleas to the Father, for the Father to show mercy. Having as we do the confidence that the Father, who loves to show mercy, will indeed hear our prayers and send us a season of mercy. May I enlist you today to be praying in these dark times for God to visit us with a season of mercy. May I enlist you to be an intercessor along with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing as we approach the Father that the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the church will never disregard His Son's intercession on her behalf. And God's people said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank You for this time around Your Word. And thank You, Father, for the consolation we have that even in dark and difficult and trying times, we have with us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a loving presence. It's an active presence. It's a strong and sufficient presence. And it's an interceding presence. Lord, help us no matter what circumstances we're facing today to leave here with our hearts singing because of what we have found to be true from Your Word. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.